Good morning. I would ask if you get your Bibles to turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel, the third chapter, which in the Pew Bible is page number 597. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to read from Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. Beginning in verse 8, we read, "Therefore, at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, begins with this simple line. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The first chapter is entitled, "Why We Must Think Rightly About God." And he continues by saying, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." Now that's a pretty strong statement. And we need to think about what he's saying there. Because what he is saying is that our theology, our thoughts about God and who he is at the deepest level, are really more fundamental to who we are than what we do or what we say. Let me clarify two things, though, as we think about this statement. There is a difference, first of all, about knowing God. There is a difference between knowing about God, let me say, and knowing God. There is a great chasm, really, in between knowing about God and who he is and knowing God himself. There's more to knowing God than just having all the facts right, in other words. In James 2 and verse 19, it says, "You believe there is one God. you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. There's a certain level at which the demons themselves have correct theology, understanding there is one God, and understanding that they must fear and even tremble before that God. And yet they don't know God. On the other side of that, we cannot equate behavior with a knowledge of God. And I say this in spite of the fact that 1 John 2, 4, and 5 clearly says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." And that clearly suggests that the only way we can truly know that we know God is if we obey him and keep his commandments. But that does not mean that we can necessarily equate our behavior with a knowledge of God. I know some very good people who in some ways may even be superior in their morality to some Christians, but they don't know God. In fact, there are some very, very good people who even reject the knowledge of God, deny His existence altogether. And so it's not as simple to say that knowing God is just knowing about God, having the right theology, or that knowing God is simply a matter of doing the right thing. There's certainly more to knowing God than simplifying it in that way. And so what does it mean to know God? To know God in truth, as the Bible describes a knowledge of God. And more importantly, to you and me, how do I know? And how do you know if we know God personally? We're going to examine these three men in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and look at a couple of ways that we can know for certain if we truly know God. We're going to look at two characteristics which naturally flow from someone who has a knowledge of God. And these characteristics are unmistakable. They cannot be fake. They cannot be something that we just put on. They're unmistakable signs to know whether we know God. And so if we can't see these things in ourselves, then we need to look more closely at ourselves and ask ourselves, do we really know God? But then secondly, we're going to make a brief exhortation at the end. We're going to look at something that we should all do if we want to know God better. Let me say first of all about those who know God that they have a great energy for God. Those who know God have a great energy for God. We'll leave chapter 3 for just a moment and turn over to chapter 11 of Daniel. This is in the prophetic section of the book. And in chapter 11, we read about what the contemptible or vile person described, whom we understand to be Antiochus Epiphanes, what he would do after a failed military advance against the king of the south. In chapter 11, beginning in verse 29, we read, "At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defy the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." What the king of the north, or this vile or contemptible person, does after his frustrating military attempt in the south is he takes out his anger on Jerusalem. He comes in and just wipes out all of the Jewish religion, which he hated. He goes into the temple itself and sets up what is described here as the abomination of desolation. He sacrifices a pig, which of course a swine was an unclean animal to the Jews. And he takes this pig, this swine, and sacrifices him in the Holy of Holies, the place that only the high priest could go, and only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And he could only go into the Holy of Holies if he has properly prepared himself with sacrifices and offerings. He goes in with a pig. and sacrifices it right there, smack dab in the center of where God's presence rested. And then he takes the blood of that pig and just smears it all over the temple. Well, there were two very different contrasting reactions to this insult against God when Antiochus did this in Jerusalem. It says in verse 32, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." On the one hand, you have those who have forsaken the covenant, who have defied God and left him, and they are easily swayed by the smooth and flattering words of Antiochus Epiphanes as he speaks to them. And they follow him, showing no indignation or even concern over what he has done to their temple, to God's holy temple. But those who know their God, those who truly know the holy God, who inhabits the heavens, who is as high above the heavens are from the earth, who alone lives in immortality, who is the beginning and the end of all things, the one who is the sovereign power of the universe, when they see this abomination against God, they take action. They shall be strong. They shall stand their ground and carry out great exploits. You see, those who have a true knowledge of God have great energy for God and His name. And that same spirit can be seen in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When this decree goes out from the king that all the people, including the Jews who are captives there, that all the people should bow down to this golden image, they see that as a defiant act against the holy God. They see that as an insult to the holiness of God, to the exclusiveness of God, that He is the only true God. And when they hear that, they cannot flee. They cannot run and hide. They cannot try to blend in with everyone else. They have to stand up and be seen. And they show no timidity at all in explaining the reason why they will not bow down to that false idol, to that false god. Those who know God have a great energy for God. Over in Daniel chapter 9, we read about Daniel, who reads from the scriptures, from Jeremiah, the prophecy that the time of their captivity will be 70 years, and Daniel realizing that 70 years is coming to an end, and understanding that his people are still not what they ought to be, that they are sinful, that they are rebellious, that they have acted wickedly against God. He turns to God. It says in verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And he asked God in this prayer with an intensity and a fervent desire that I think few of us are familiar with. He pleads and supplicates the God of heaven to forgive his people for their sins. His prayer to God was fueled and motivated by an intense knowledge of God, by a desire for God's cause, for a desire for God's holiness. And this passion caused him to seek the Lord with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. A true understanding of God is essential to prayer. I was in the bookstore the other day, and I was standing in line, and I happened to see a book lying there entitled 101 Rules to Make You a Better Writer, or something like that. And since I do some writing at least, I thought, well, I'll flip through and look at the chapters anyway. And I noticed the first chapter, the very first rule that he gave was really kind of a negative instead of a positive. What he said, the first rule is don't make the mistake of thinking that journaling will make you a better author. This idea that just by exercising yourself and writing every day, he says that does not necessarily make you a better writer. And I guess that what his thinking is it's somewhat like golf. Golf is not necessarily practice makes perfect. if you're practicing the wrong swing. If you have something in your swing that is not right, the more you practice it, it's not going to make you a better golfer, it's going to make you a worse golfer. You're just ingraining in your mind the wrong habits. And I think that is very much the case with prayer. With prayer, it is not necessarily practice makes perfect. Now, you're not going to grow in prayer without it. But I know lots of people that pray regularly and they don't know God. And in fact, I would argue that their prayer, instead of drawing them closer to God, is actually drawing them away from God, because the center of their prayer is themselves and not God. Daniel's prayer was driven by a knowledge of God. And if we want to improve in our prayer life, it's not just a matter of doing it more. It's doing it right. And the only way we can do it right is to have a right understanding of God. Great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, Daniel said in verse 4. Oh Lord, righteousness belongs to You, verse 7. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, verse 9. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works which He does, verse 14. You see, everything about that prayer was constrained by his correct understanding of who God is. And it not only shaped the form and the content of his prayer, it motivated his prayer. The reason why he had such an energy to seek the Lord's faith with face with fasting and sackcloth and ashes is because he knew who the holy true God was. That's why he begged and pleaded earnestly with supplication that God might forgive the sins of his people. And I ask, is this how we think of God when we pray? Does this view of God come through in our language of prayer, and the way we express ourselves to God, and the way we describe God in our praise and thanksgiving? Does this tremendous sense of God's holy majesty, His moral perfection, His undying faithfulness energize us to prayer, drive us, as it were, to our knees in faithful, consistent, fervent prayer? It's interesting when in Luke chapter 18 we read that Jesus gave a parable that men like might pray always and not lose heart. He doesn't give a parable necessarily just about persistence in prayer. He gives them a parable about the nature and the character of God. If we want to pray always, to pray without ceasing, to pray and not lose heart, it begins with an understanding of who God is. And Jesus understood that. You want to know the reason why Jesus prayed so fervently, so consistently? It's because he, more than any man who has ever lived, exponentially more than any man who ever lived, he knew Jehovah. He knew the Lord God in an intimate way that few of us will ever even come close to in this life. And that's why he prayed. And it is this energy for God, based on a knowledge of God, that motivates not just our prayer, but everything that we do. A knowledge of God is essential. It is a fundamental to our life as a Christian. Not just doing the right things, but having the energy and the passion to do those things. Isaiah, when he heard the voice of the Lord coming from his throne saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" He said, "Here am I, send me." And that statement of commitment to God's cause was based on the fact that he had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That was the energy that drove him to say, "Here am I, send me." And it's the same energy that will drive all those who know their God. And so the first characteristic we see about those who know God is they have a great energy for God. Secondly, those who know God have great contentment in God. I love the statement of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when the king questions them and says, "Here, I'm going to give you another opportunity, one more chance. If you want to bow down to this idol, fine. If not, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace." And it says in verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, verse 18, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We've been studying in a class with Drew, led by Jim, a study of Romans. And we just got finished studying chapter 8, which arguably is one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible, and describes the peace that we have in God and our knowledge of him. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And even though Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not know God in that way, they did not know Christ, they had this kind of contentment in God. They were satisfied in knowing that they knew their God and that God knew them. And they said, look, you can take away anything from us. We don't care. You can even take away from us our very lives. But we have God. And that's all we really need to know. I asked that Psalm 16 be used for the scripture reading. I'd like to read that psalm again with you. Psalm 16, which again is page 372 in the Pew Bible. This is a psalm that I studied in preparation for the class this morning on knowing God. And the more I thought about this psalm, the more I thought about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all those who know their God, who have such a great satisfaction and contentment in God, so that they really want nothing else. David writes, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I want to ask you, could you pray that prayer? Could you pray it in truth? Or are we so consumed with this world that this has become what our life is all about? Could you say, the Lord is the one in whom you place all your trust, the one in whom you place all your confidence? Do you see him as your inheritance? Are you content with the knowledge of your relationship with him? Do you consider the lines of your inheritance to be pleasant and your inheritance to be a good inheritance? Do you rest in hope because of what you know lies beyond the grave? Because you know that it is beyond the grave that you have your true inheritance, which is God himself? Do you see God as the key to the path of life, that the fullness of joy is found in his presence that the pleasures, indeed the only true pleasure, is found when seated at His right hand. I tell you, only those who know God can say that. Only those who know the Lord can say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have no need to answer you. You can take whatever you want. We have God. And that's all we desire, and nothing more. Those who know God have a great energy for God, and those who know God have great contentment in God. But let me leave you with an exhortation. How can we know God better? What can we do to know God better? Let me suggest that we, to know God, have to study about God. And to study about God, we really need to change the way that we study. We don't necessarily have to join the class on a study of God. We need to make every class a study of God. One of the best sermons I've heard Bill Hall preach was a sermon entitled Preaching Responsibility and Grace. And in the sermon he described a fellow preacher who came to him and said that he never in his whole life preached a lesson from Ephesians 1 through 3. Describing the great relationship we have got with God through Jesus Christ as His church. He said, I've never preached from Ephesians 1 through 3. Now, he preached lots of sermons from chapters 4, 5, and 6. And let me tell you something, there's some good stuff there. It's very applicable. It speaks to us and how we live in our daily lives. But I think in our desire to have so much application, and application is important, we forget what precedes application. Without Ephesians 1 through 3, you don't have Ephesians 4 through 6. You've got to know something of the salvation of God, what God has invested in us through Jesus Christ, if we're going to be motivated to live as Paul encourages us to live. And so in our teaching, and in our personal study, we must always begin with the foundation, with the theological foundation that breeds the application. Some people look at a study of God and they say, oh, that's dry and boring and that doesn't mean anything to me in my life. There's nothing more practical that there could be than a study of the Holy God. Nancy Tumlinson, who is a member of the church out where Curtis Pope preaches in Texas, has devised a whole curriculum for the children based on who is God. And when she takes the children through the Old Testament and the New Testament, each time they sweep through, it's answering a different question about who God is, a characteristic of God. And I see that so much in our children's classes. You see even in the artwork on the walls, statements about God and who He is. And we teach our children about God. Well, let me tell you something. That's not something just for children. The study of God is a lifelong pursuit. It's not something you can cover in 13 lessons, as I told the class this morning. This is something we must pursue till our grave. And we'll never truly know God until we see Him in glory. If we want to obey like Abraham, if we want to pray like Moses, if we want to sing like David and have wisdom like Solomon, it begins with God. It begins with a knowledge of God. The reason they were what they were was because they knew the Lord, because they knew Jehovah. And if we want the application for us to become like those great heroes of faith, it must become with the preeminent hero of the Bible, which is God. And so, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, Tozer said. Do you agree with that? The most important thing, or what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I believe that that is so. Salvation begins with a knowledge of God. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he had that great vision of God, the first words out of his lips, when he saw the Lord seated on his throne, holy, high, and lifted up, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I tell you something, you're not going to become a Christian. You're not going to become a true disciple of Jesus Christ until you know God. You can't know yourself if you don't know God. You can't understand who you are as a sinner until you know God. But once you grasp that image of God, once you see Him as He is, once you see Him as Isaiah saw Him, in His holiness and truth, that will compel you to come and say, Lord, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And then we see God in His grace and His mercy, and we realize that we can be forgiven because He is a merciful and loving Father. And we come to Him saying, Lord, save me. Lord, I want to be yours. I want you to be my God. I want you to be my Father. And if that's your understanding of God, and you see yourself clearly this morning, I want you to come and say, Lord, here I am. I am yours. If you're ready to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to the Son of God, and then be buried in that watery grave of baptism to be forgiven of all your sins by God's grace, then we would encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.